service today to hear uplifting stories about some of our favorite Bible heroes. I'm sorry to disappoint you. After reading about Judah and Tamar, there is little room for the illusion that Judah is a nice man who has nice children, who have hugging contests, all while show jumping their unicorns over rainbows. What we are left with when we read this is the sense that Judah is nothing more than a callous pagan who begets barbaric sons. The story of Judah does not begin with his choosing to intermarry with the Canaanites, but rather it begins in the previous chapter of Genesis, chapter 37. There, he comes up with a cunning plan to sell his brother Joseph into slavery rather than kill him. After all, Judah might have said, it's better to make a buck off of Joseph's hide than to throw it away. Far from being compassionate and merciful in keeping Joseph from being slaughtered by his family, Judah is a cold and remorseless slave trading businessman. It's not hard to imagine that Judah was also behind the deception of his father, Jacob. Yes, that same Jacob who cheats his brother Esau with a bowl of red bean stew. And yes, the same Jacob who wears goat skins and Esau's sweaty clothes to deceive his own father Isaac. Judah is not a good man. But bad apples never fall very far from the family tree. Judah, like his father, is a liar and a selfish sneak. We read in chapter 38 that sometime after selling his brother, Judah leaves his family and goes down from the heights of Hebron to the lowlands of Canaan. Biblical imagery is fond of using literal geographical descents to indicate the descent of a person's character. And Judah is no different. The first step down is when Judah assimilates himself into the Canaanite culture by taking a Canaanite wife, something that would have sent Grandpa Abraham rolling in his grave. Interestingly enough, we never find out the name of Judah's wife, a purposeful gap in the narrative that alerts us to how Judah looks at woman, how he treats her. We only read that this Judah takes this nameless woman, he sees her, he takes her, and he goes into her. And she, the passive woman, does what Judah expects of her. She is entered into, out of her, come three boys, Ur, Onan, and Shelah. Now Ur is an error that God completely erases. The first time in the Bible that God actually strikes someone down. Judah then gives Ur's wife Tamar to the second brother Onan, with the instruction that Onan is to give seed to his brother by giving seed to his wife. A custom that sounds unbelievably strange to our modern ears, but is only what is fair according to the ancient Near Eastern laws of primogeniture. However, Onan displeases God. Many who read of Onan are quick to interpret this sin to be spilling his seed on the ground, and act that many will be even quicker to say is a divine condemnation of masturbation. Yet a closer reading of the text reveals the true nature of Onan's transgression. First, we note that Tamar is given to Onan so that he can give seed to his brother's line. But Onan fails to do this. Onan's failure had nothing to do with a lack of sexual interest in Tamar, for it obviously states himself with it. But next, consider that Onan had succeeded in making a male heir, a son of Tamar, that male heir would not be his. And he would have had to split the inheritance with his, with this new heir. Own his failure and his sin had everything to do with greed. Spilling his seed on the ground was a tragedy. Tragic thing to do. Not because of the waste of sperm, but because Tamar, whom God sees, was further dishonored and treated as a sex toy, not as a person. So what of Tamar? Up until now, he's only acted on, silent outsider, a victimized Canaanite, who waits to be protected and honored by the men who belong to Yahweh. Now, some people have to criticize the Bible as being a book that legitimizes patriarchy and the rule of men over women. But it doesn't take much effort to see that the reverse is more often true. Here, in the story of Judah's offhanded treatment of a woman he is honor-bound to protect, we see the failure of patriarchy, not the encouragement. For it is not long after Onan's death that Judah sends Tamar off to live as a widow in her own father's house. Best to put her out of sight, Judah must be thinking. Because whoever sleeps with her ends up dying. She is a poisoned woman. And I want my third son, Shelah, to carry on my seed. Judah is bound by the marriage laws of his day to protect a widow in his own household. But he ends up shirking his duty because of a quasi-pagan superstition. So Judah continues to act like a woman after he gets over the death of his wife. Today we read from the New American Standard Version of the Bible because of the way translators have rendered the Hebrew more literally. The incontinent Judah now has gone without sex for many days. And on his way to the harvest party, he doesn't see anyone. He only sees common poor. By now, wrapped up in his horniness, he approaches her and says, "Let me come into you." Yes, his request is as crude as it sounds. But Judah is no gentleman. Thanks be to God that Tamar is not a silent victim. Instead of recoiling in horror at Judah's suggestion, she shrewdly negotiates with him. "A goat for a tussle with me. All right. But give me your personal seal and staff and the cord by which your seal hangs around your neck. Give me these things as collateral until I get that goat." Now Judah, driven beyond reason by his lust, hands these things over. A bewildering decision, since giving it his seal, the cord, and the staff is like giving a stranger your daughter's license and all her major credit cards. 3 months later, Tamar, the woman who was supposed to be living as a barren widow in her own father's house, is found to be pregnant. Judah thinks, "How dare she sleep around? That little slut! How dare she be so loose with her body? How dare she be so loose with my name?" Gripped by the fear of shame being brought down on his clan, Judah decrees that Tamar is to be brought up and burned. Judah did not shed a single tear when two of his sons died, and he is not about to get reclaimed of a woman he sees as nothing more than a common whore. Cursed trash. You can almost imagine, though, how Tamar breaks the news to him. She doesn't struggle as she's wrapped up and pushed out to the pile of kindling. She doesn't cry out for blood and justice. She doesn't shine into some heavenly light. No, still in her sackcloth and ashes, she looks up. The truth now making her bold. And still in that quiet but calculated manner, the same manner makes me think she's going to stroll the park as a fight for her life. She holds out Jesus' thing. Tell my father-in-law, she says, I am pregnant by the man who is owned by these. What's that sound? That's so close. You can almost hear the splat of Judah crapping himself. For some who only take occasional forays into the grand narrative of the entire Bible, the story ends here. Wicked Judah impregnates his daughter-in-law. She gives birth to twins. And the Bible bears further witness to the rottenness of humanity. Except through this hint. Judah groans. He goes on to say, she, the one I have taken for a whore, she is righteous, not I. It was not until Judah was publicly confronted with his hypocrisy that he regrets anything. And there's more. The entire story of Tamar and Judah is not an interruption in the Joseph narrative, but it's a key to understanding who God is in the midst of all this human wreckage. Later, when the as yet unrecognized Joseph threatens to keep Benjamin, the second son of Jacob's beloved Rachel, Judah throws himself at Joseph's feet and says this. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant will guarantee the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring it back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No. Do not let me see the misery that would come from my father. Judah the wicked. Judah the lustful. Judah the callous. Judah the selfish. Judah the sinful. This same Judah puts himself up to protect his father from grief. It is not the love of Jacob for Judah that changes Judah's heart. Jacob does not love Judah. Jacob only loves the children of Rachel. No, Judah acts in love for a father who hated him, who treated him as nothing, who doted on Joseph and Benjamin, and engendered bitterness amongst all his other children. Don't be fooled. This was not a warm father-son relationship. Yet it is here, in Judah's repentance, his turning, that we get a glimpse of who God is. While that father-son relationship was still broken, Judah put himself up as a ransom. Starting to see what this means. It is no wonder then that the one called the Lion of Judah grasps the selflessness of his ancestor and puts himself up as a ransom for many. Though Judah does not give his life, his ancestor does. On a bald hill between two criminals, scorned and mocked, and alone. while we were yet his enemies. This Lion of Judah, who is known as Jesus the Christ, paid the debt we owed. One of the reasons I'm beginning to love the book of Genesis so much is because it features such thoroughgoing pagans as Isaac and Jacob and now Judah. Is it because I'm a muckraker who always likes looking at the dark side of reason? Is it because I delight in stories of rape and murder and incest? No, my love for recounting the story of Abraham's family is because every time I look deeper into the text, I see myself. Hypocrite. Liar. At times controlled by passions that simply aren't God. But still, child of Yahweh. Still a little brother, the Lion of Judah. Still becoming Christ-like. For those of us who are aware of our sin and sinfulness, it's easy to be overwhelmed by the amount of healing that needs to take place. Yet we can learn from Judah that repentance is an invitation into deeper grace, both for ourselves and for people around us. You know, I imagine it must have been devastating for Judah to be confronted with this hypocrisy and double-mindedness, just as the changing of our hearts and minds, the centers of our reason and passion, is a slow and painful process. All too easy to take long looks at ourselves and fall into self-loathing. But even as much as we proclaim the love and peace of God for others, we all must begin to reclaim love and peace of God for ourselves. And it is because of this great, all-encompassing love that God is in the deep and at times invisible work of changing our personhood. What does it mean to be free from sin? It does not also mean that we are being free from sin. If Judah is a villain, so am I. If there is hope for Judah, there's hope for me. And if there's hope for me, then there's hope for us all. This is the message of this odd little happening that we often treat as this unpleasant interruption in the field of the story of Joseph. That if a man as corrupt and sinful as Judah can be transformed, we too might stand a chance of reflecting the character of God in the here and now. We know the process of sanctification won't be complete until the day that we are raised up in a new heaven, in a new earth. But this does not mean that we should be closed to the process of repentance, of turning. This does not mean that we should be closed to the changes that God brings so that we can freely follow Him. And too often, I find myself wondering when will the spirit change of this person's life? After all, wouldn't this person be better off being free from the love of money? Wouldn't this person be better off being released from selfishness and hypocrisy? Would that person be better off being free from a broken heart or from loneliness? But all of these questions I ask miss the point. God is already at work in all of us, reaching in with deeper grace. Being concerned with your discipleship means being concerned with the long view a person's increase in Christ-likeness. Not necessarily with immediate changes that we all wish would happen. If not for others, then for us as we struggle to love them. acknowledging the Judah in all of us restores perspective on what it means to be Christian. Not that we are clean, but that we are coming clean. Not that we have left our tiny, selfish little lives, but that little by little, we are letting go of what used to define us. Not that we have arrived, but that we are moving forward into deeper grace and waking up the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, I sense that some of us here are being called to turn. All of us are, actually, but some of us here. So I ask for those who hear this, and I simply say, give them the strength to turn. Bless us, Father. You know how weak we are. How we are unable to turn. Except for your strength. Except for your grace that reaches deeper and deeper. We lift ourselves up to you, weak and sinful and blind and just as bad as Judah. And we thank you for your great love. In the name of Jesus, the Lion of Judah, we pray. Amen.